In this little book of 1 John, we're dealing with the subject of Christian assurance, and as we do so, we have to look at the nature of the Christian faith. And I'm really concerned, I'm deeply concerned, as a matter of fact, that we all have a proper assurance. And I put it that way purposefully, that we have a proper assurance. Because one of the things to be noted in our text this morning is the fact that each one of us can be deceived. We can be deceived about our own true standing before God. On the other hand, we can also have a proper confidence before God. And as our text puts it, a proper confidence before God at the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the crucial questions are these. How do we know we're not deceived? We really have to put that question in the negative. How do we know we're not deceived? And I think our text tells us that this morning. How do we gain a proper confidence before God? That's the other side of the same coin, it seems. In answering these questions, John follows his usual procedure. He lays before us Christian truth. And then, as I have said, he gives us Christian evidences. That is, he works out the implications of the truth in the lives of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the first great truth that John has for us this morning is the fact that deception is real. You hear that, don't you? Deception is real. This is one of the reasons John is writing his letter. Look again at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. There are people who will try and deceive you and me. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Friends, the possibility of our being deceived is real. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. We can easily point the finger at others and ignore our own sin. And John says, if we do so, we're deceived. The possibility of being deceived is real. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11 says, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The possibility of our actually hating another Christian brother and justifying ourselves in that hatred is very real. We're blind. We don't know where we're going. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Don't be deceived about this. It's easy for us to justify sin. It's deception. That's what John is telling us. You can be deceived, and I can be deceived. In fact, at every point where I am content in sin, and where you are content in sin, there is deception. I'd even put it more strongly than this. If I deny the possibility of my being deceived, I am deceived. Why is John writing? These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Dear friends, the possibility of deception is real, and the first defense against deception is for you and for me to acknowledge that it is indeed a possibility. Now where do we go? Well, we go to the next verse in our text. And the next verse in our text gives us, for those who are concerned and want to be right, an answer to a question. How do you know you're not deceived? Look at verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now this is a text that can give us a little bit of trouble, this particular verse, because John is talking about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of people like you and me. And he is saying that this presence of the Holy Spirit, this anointing, is to be our teacher. And in fact, he goes so far as to say, you have no need for anyone to teach you. So what am I doing here, if this is actually the case? Well, we need to probe this verse a little bit. Because in the end, I think John is telling us that the Holy Spirit does directly teach us. And this is terribly important. But are human teachers then automatically excluded from the process? Is this what John is saying? Well, let's keep our finger there in 1 John chapter 2 and turn back, if you would, with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Actually, I want to read verses 11 through 13 in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:11 says, and He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God, through Jesus Christ, has appointed in the church teachers. So we know right away that John is not excluding human instrumentality in the text we're looking at in 1 John. The Scriptures do not contradict themselves. So that's the first thing for us to grasp in looking at 1 John chapter 2. In fact, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. How long are these teachers, these human teachers, to exist within the church? Well, verse 13 says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There is one faith. And teachers are to be in the church until all of the church of Jesus Christ attains to the unity of the faith. Well, all we have to do is look around in the world a little bit and we realize that that unity is not extant today. That's for sure. We wouldn't exist in different denominations if there were that unity. And so teachers are present in the church until that unity comes. And that's going to come when Jesus Christ comes a second time in glory. So human teachers are not excluded. Does what John have to say then also have to do with ongoing special revelation from the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit speak to teachers and preachers and they then transmit that special revelation to people like you? Is that how it works? No, I don't think that's how it works. There are some who do believe in ongoing special revelation and do believe that they practice ongoing special revelation. But dear friends in Christ, special revelation has ceased. The Bible is complete. The canon is closed. And the Word of God is given to us in its completeness in the Scriptures. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to go back to 1 John in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 8 says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away." Special revelation. When Paul wrote these words some time ago, he said special revelation will cease. We believe it has. And we have the divine special revelation of God in Scripture. So what is John talking about then? How does the Holy Spirit teach you and me? The Holy Spirit teaches you and me through the words of this inspired book. Let's look at specifically how the Apostle Paul tells us this is done. Again, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We're going to go back to 1 John. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. Second Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Now you see in the middle of that particular verse that God is the one who has shone in our hearts. God is shining in our hearts. How? I think a legitimate translation goes like this. He is the one who has shone in our hearts for illumination of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To illumine what we see of the face of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. And my friends, when you read this book, you begin to see Jesus Christ on its pages. And when that knowledge begins to come to you, to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit shines, God shines in your heart to illumine what you see in Scripture. And out of that you begin to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches. And no doubt you have had the privilege of experiencing something like that when you've been reading the Book of Books. And you say, as you come across a particular passage, "I never saw the beauty in that before as I see it now." The words are illumined in a significant way and brought home to you. That's what John is talking about here. This is where the point of assurance comes. Because when the Word of God is brought home to you, and you say yes and amen to it, you're ready to stick with it. Look again at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. When that Word of God comes home to you, and you see it, and you say yes and amen to it, and you're ready to stick by it. That's what John means by abiding in it. And this comes home to us, it seems to me, as we continue in our text, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Jesus Christ is going to come a second time in glory, and He will judge the earth, and every human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know that's true. And John talks about having confidence and not shrinking away from Him in shame at His coming. In other words, John is saying to us, if you're born again and you trust Jesus Christ, confidence can be built in your life so that at the end of your life, you will have no fear of passing from this life into the presence of the Almighty. How is that confidence built? Well, look again at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. You have to abide in Christ. And so the question naturally comes, what does it mean to abide in Christ? If you have to abide in Christ, so that at the coming of Jesus Christ you may have confidence, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, verse 29 gives us our answer. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Here's what happens. You know, Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. He lived a holy life, absolutely without sin. What are we called upon to do as Christians? You're called upon, and I am called upon, as John puts it in verse 29, to practice righteousness. What do when you practice something? You do it over and over and over and over again, right? That's what practice is. As the old saying goes, practice makes perfect. And so when you're in the middle of the practice, very often you don't get it right. That is, if you're like me, you don't get it right. Well, in the context John is speaking here, that means that we're not perfect, you're not perfect, and I'm not perfect. In fact, in every situation we sin in some way. Inevitable, because we're not perfect. But our objective is to practice righteousness, to practice that which is right and true and perfect. In other words, we need to be laying aside old habits that are not good, and we need to be forming new habits. That's part of what John is talking about here. And you know that that's the proper way in the Christian life. I'd like to look at a little list that I suggest to you is a practice list. Again, keep your finger there in 1 John and turn back, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 and following. Here's a list of things it seems to me we can practice. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It would be good for each one of us to memorize this particular passage of Scripture and begin going through it to practice each one of the exhortations that God gives us in this text. Practicing hospitality, for example, being hospitable, inviting one another into our homes, etc., etc. Practicing these things. This is what John is talking about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. How do you know if you're born of God or not? You have to take a list, like this list in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, and go through it and look at your own life and practice this righteousness. And the practice of this righteousness, dear friends, in Christ becomes an evidence of the new birth. Is that where your heart is? Should be, you say. Again, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, what a blessing this can be. God, through this scripture, is giving us some very concrete ways to measure the Christian life so that we can look at ourselves and by practicing that which is right and holy and true, abide in Jesus Christ. How do you abide in Christ? It's not some ethereal thing where you expend some inner energy. No. It's by practicing righteousness. That's how you abide in Christ. It's a concrete thing. Thank God that that's the case. And what happens when you abide in Christ? Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Oh, dear friends in Christ, Here is where the confidence is built. And it can be built. That's what John is telling us. What is John's purpose in writing this letter? 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. John's great overarching purpose for writing this letter is that people who profess faith in Jesus Christ may know that they have eternal life. And now John is giving us some very concrete measures that can be taken. How does the measurement stack up in your life? Do you abide in Christ? Are you taking steps to practice righteousness? Look again at those last two verses in chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. Praise God that that's the case. And how do you practice righteousness? You find out what is righteous from the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit of God applies that word to your heart and it comes home to you, you say yes and amen and you go out and do it. You abide in Christ. And confidence is built towards the coming of Jesus Christ. May the evidences, dear friends, may the evidences of righteousness be heaped up in your life so that you too may have confidence at His coming. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, bring this text home to us, we pray, so that we may not be fearful in this life, but have a proper confidence before You at the coming of Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.